Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone again this evening. We're finishing our Jonathan Edwards family study this evening. This is part three, and then next Sunday night we'll go into a multi-part series on discipling young men, and that will be followed by a sermon or two on discipling young women. So just this evening, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled to be able to come back here this evening, to be able to open up our Bibles and to gain wisdom from what you have revealed to us. And Lord, there are so many great lessons we can learn from the successes of those who have gone before us. And I pray that we would be students of church history and students of great men and women of God who have done great things for you with their lives in the past. Help us to learn from their successes and from their mistakes. And Father, I pray you would bless us as we look at some key passages this evening and consider these few final attributes of the Jonathan Edwards family and see how you were faithful covenantally to Jonathan Edwards and to Sarah Edwards' faithfulness in first and foremost loving their God, the God that created and redeemed them, but also loving one another, loving the truth, loving Christ, and loving the 11 children that you blessed them with. Lord, bless us this evening. Help us to see clearly what you would have us learn in Christ's name. Amen. So this evening we'll look at the rest of the 10 attributes of the Jonathan Edwards family. We've looked at already, first and foremost, it began in the heart of Jonathan Edwards. And I just can't recommend the guy's writings and his sermons enough to you. If you ever get a chance to read anything by Jonathan Edwards, if you see a little paperback or anything of a kind, and just recently picked up a hardback book. It was 9 sermons that have previously never been published. And apparently they never have published all of his stuff. They're still finding things. 9 sermons that have never been published, and they're just outstanding. They're just incredible to read. This guy's mind was so saturated with God and with the truth. It's just amazing to read the things that he wrote. So it began in his heart. That was the first attribute we looked at. Secondly, Jonathan was very careful in the way that he chose his wife, and he chose her for the right reason. She was his spiritual equal. I've emphasized that to you, and that's one of the reasons their life was so successful together. Thirdly, their marriage was characterized by intense mutual affection and respect. And Jonathan and Sarah Edwards had what Jonathan himself described on his deathbed as an uncommon union, that they just had this uncommon union and love for one another. Fourthly, family worship was central to family life in the Edwards home. And as I mentioned to you, all the quotations from the historians, you could hear the thunderings of the King James Bible being read in the early morning hours to all those children. They made sure that the Bible was read and heard by everybody in the family every day. Fifthly, honor and obedience were secured from the children. And that is truly the most convicting stuff to read about this family, as many children as they had, that they didn't have to raise their voice or engage in much harsh discipline, that the godliness of the parents commanded respect, and the children gave that to their parents. So this evening we go on to the sixth attribute, which is the home was run by an industrious wife. The home was run by an industrious wife. Let's turn our Bibles to Proverbs 31. Very familiar passage, I hope, Proverbs 31. And let's look at verses 10 through 16. Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 16. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. Okay, let's just stop right there for a moment. Sarah Edwards planted a garden and had a hired man with clear instructions on how to take care of it. And always remember, her husband Jonathan spent, on average, around 13 hours a day studying and writing. And there's an anecdote told where Jonathan would look at Sarah almost every year and say, "Isn't it about time that the hay was cut?" To which she would mildly reply, "It's already been in the barn for 2 weeks." She was on top of the game, and she created an environment for him where he could really draw out and use his gifts. And she saw that. She really saw that as her calling was to create an environment where he could flourish. She knew how gifted he was. She knew that he had an incredible mind and was going to be greatly used by God. And she saw that as her great passion. Samuel Hopkins, I've mentioned him. He lived with the Edwards and wrote a lot about his experiences living there. One of the biographers has this quotation from Samuel Hopkins who said this, quote, "It was a happy circumstance that Jonathan could trust everything to the care of Mrs. Edwards with entire safety and undoubting confidence. She was a most judicious and faithful mistress of the family, habitually industrious, a sound economist, managing her household affairs with diligence and discretion. While she uniformly paid a becoming deference to her husband and treated him with entire respect, she spared no pains in conforming to his inclination and rendering everything in the family agreeable and pleasant. She accounted it her greatest glory, and there wherein she could best serve God in her generation, to be the means of promoting his usefulness and happiness." We need some young ladies to have this kind of vision. She saw creating that environment for him as the best way she could serve God in her generation, to be the means, I love the way that Hopkins said that, of promoting his usefulness and happiness. Why do we have such an incredible deposit of great sermons and some of the most remarkable theological treatises on very important topics like the human will? Jonathan Edwards' book on the freedom of the will is still studied even in secular psychology today because it's so outstanding, it's so good. Jonathan Edwards' writings on original sin are considered to be the best ever written on the subject. Why do we have all of these? Why do we have this incredible deposit, this incredible treasure from him? The answer is real simple. Sarah Edwards. That's why we have it. It's because she made it her job. She made it her glory, Samuel Hopkins said. Her glory was to promote his usefulness. Hopkins wrote further, quote, listen to this quote, you're going to love this. "At the same time, when she herself labored under bodily disorders and pains, which was not unfrequently the case, instead of troubling those around her with her complaints and wearing a sour or dejected countenance as if out of humor with everybody and everything around her because she was disregarded and neglected, she was accustomed to bear up under them, not only with patience, but with cheerfulness and good humor. Devoted as Mr. Edwards was to study and to the duties of his profession, it was necessary for him at all times, but especially in a season like this of multiplied toils and anxieties, to be relieved from attention to all secular concerns, and it was a most happy circumstance that he could trust everything of this nature to the care of Mrs. Edwards with entire safety and with undoubting confidence." That home was run by an extraordinary woman, by a woman who was industrious, a woman who looked at that great text, Proverbs 31:10, through the end of that chapter, about the wife of noble virtue, and really took those things to heart. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And there are so many men, I fear, so many young men who so badly need a helper. Okay, and they can't find one. And this is the kind of woman that Jonathan Edwards needed. He was an eccentric guy. He was a strange cat a lot of times. He needed someone to help him to stay focused. He needed someone to help him with the affairs of his life. Another great example of that from history is Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a disorganized wreck of a person until he got married. Apparently, financially, he was complete chaos, and she came along and helped him and created an environment where he could thrive and prosper and everything, even though he drove her absolutely nuts because he was constantly giving away all their stuff. She would go out and go to the marketplace to get things and would come back and half the stuff in the house would be gone because he was so generous, he would just give away everything. Where is everything? Well, he gave it to the travelers that were coming through, or to some students or some people that needed things. But she helped him stay square. She helped him economically stay together. So the home of the Edwards family was run by a very industrious wife, a very wonderful woman of God. Seventh attribute, hospitality was a trademark of the Edwards home. Hospitality was a trademark of the Edwards home. They had people in and out of their house all the time. They had people living with them all the time in a house that wasn't very big and that had 11 children in it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." During this particular time period in the 1700s, local taverns and inns were not a place you wanted to go. You did not want to stay at the local inn, the local tavern. And so very often travelers, strangers, would stay in the homes of local ministers wherever they found themselves. And I guess that makes sense because one of the biblical qualifications for the bishop or for the elder is that they are hospitable. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and Titus 1:8. And as Jonathan Edwards' reputation grew for being a great writer and a great preacher, and as the charms of his many daughters became well known, the number of guests began to grow quite a bit at the Edwards home. Elizabeth Dodds, who wrote a biography about them, said this about Sarah Edwards, quote, "She was also peculiarly kind to strangers who came to her house. By her sweet and winning manners and ready conversation, she soon became acquainted with them and brought them to feel acquainted with herself, and showed such concern for their comfort and so kindly offered what she thought they needed that while her friendly attentions discovered at once that she knew the feelings of a stranger, they also made their way directly to his heart, and gaining his confidence, led him immediately to feel as if he were at home in the midst of near and affectionate friends," end quote. Isn't that just sound like a wonderful person? This is a home where love was, where there was welcome, there was hospitality, it was a place of great joy. And Sarah Edwards took each of those 11 children, and they were all very, very different from one another, and involved them in the practice and vision of Christian hospitality in the home. It was a place of incredible activity, and everyone was involved in accomplishing that family mission of hospitality and the Great Commission. Their home was like a well-oiled machine that breathed the love of Jesus into all who stopped by, and the Edwards knew how to live and work well together. And so it was a place where hospitality was well known. Let our homes be like that. Let us be like the Edwards family in that way. The eighth attribute is this. The family was made ready for adversity. This family was made ready for adversity. Matthew chapter 7, 24 and 25. Great text of scripture. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Notice in that text when Jesus makes the statement that the house is either built on the sand or upon the rock, it is the rains and the wind are coming. It's not a question of if they happen to come, it's adversity will come. The trials will come, and whether or not that house is built upon the rock will determine whether or not it's destroyed by those adversities. Proverbs 24, verse 10, a great little text of scripture, says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." It is when our families are tested by trials, by adversity, by hardship, that we find out how strong they truly are. Very similarly, a bridge may look very strong, but its strength is only known when it is tested by someone walking across it. That's the way it is in our homes. The Edwards family, because it was a family where the hearts of the mom and the dad and the children were given to, first and foremost, the worship of the true God and to following Jesus and to loving the truth as it's found in Scripture, this was a family that was firmly established when the difficult times came, and they very much came for the Edwards family. They experienced tremendous adversity. David Brainerd. Have you all ever heard of David Brainerd, the young missionary to the Indians? Died. He was only 29 years old when he died. His story is really remarkable. In fact, if you ever get the opportunity, go out and listen to John Piper. It's free on Desiring God's website. John Piper's 90-minute lecture on the life and ministry of David Brainerd is just extraordinary. It's part of the Men of Whom the World Is Not Worthy 18 lectures that Piper gave. The one on Brainerd is just fantastic. And he talks a lot about Brainerd's final weeks of life that he lived in the Jonathan Edwards family. But Brainerd had tuberculosis. He caught tuberculosis when he was about 21 years old. And his story is just amazing. This young guy takes the gospel to American Indians, dragging his horse into the teeth of snowstorms to go take the gospel to Indians. And his journals are just incredible. If you ever get a chance to read the diaries of David Brainerd, it will so convict you, it will just blow your mind. This young guy was told over and over again, you gotta stop. You need to get off the mission field for a while and recover. You're gonna die. And he wouldn't do it. And he'd be coughing up blood and so in pain and agony, and yet he was learning these Indian dialects and all the while suffering from almost debilitating depression. You know, back then they called it melancholy. And a lot of what you read in his journal, you just think, my goodness. You know, he would go preach and come back and write in his journal, nobody's listening to me. And God, I just don't think any of this is working. And yet he persevered. He persevered and persevered and did great things. And Jonathan Edwards always said that even though he wrote all these other incredible theological treatises and works and some of the greatest sermons that have ever been written, Edwards himself believed that his biography of the life of David Brainerd was the most important book he ever wrote. And to this very day, it is read by missionaries all over the place. In fact, a lot of the modern missionary movement started because people were reading Jonathan Edwards' biography of David Brainerd, where he published a lot of Brainerd's journals. William Carey read that. The Wesley brothers used to sit and read the diaries of David Brainerd. All these great missionaries would sit and read this stuff. But David Brainerd lived with the Edwards family for the last 19 weeks of his life when he was dying at the age of 29 of tuberculosis. He was nursed by Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha. Jerusha took care of him during those 19 weeks. What is so remarkable about that is that Jerusha contracted tuberculosis and died 4 months after David Brainerd died. And Jonathan wrote in the biography of David Brainerd these words, quote, I would conclude my observations on the merciful circumstances of Mr. Brainerd's death without acknowledging with thankfulness the gracious dispensation of Providence to me and my family in so ordering that he should be cast hither to my house in his last sickness and should die here, so that we had opportunity for much acquaintance and conversation with him, and to show him kindness in such circumstances, and to see his dying behavior, to hear his dying speeches, to receive his dying counsels, and to have the benefit of his dying prayers. Edwards wrote that knowing that him being there probably cost him the life of one of his own children, and yet he saw it as a great gift of God's providence to his life. Other adversities this family went through. Jonathan was dismissed from his pastorate after 20 years of being there. He was grossly mistreated and slandered as a minister. Sarah went through a six-month period where she basically had a nervous breakdown and completely detached from reality. And the whole family had to come together and help to make up for the incredible amount of work that was lost from her being ill. But as I said, this family was ready-made for this kind of thing. This is a family that loved the Lord first and foremost. They were ready when the rug was pulled out from under them and they went through these real difficulties. Some of the spouses of their 11 children died very young. And the Edwards had to deal with helping their widowed children who lost their spouses. This happened to one of their daughters named Esther. Listen to what this girl wrote to her parents after her husband died. Listen to this. Quote, God has seemed sensibly near in such a supporting and comfortable manner that I think I have never experienced the like. Thus, dear madam, that's how she addressed her mother. Thus, dear madam, I have given you some broken hints of the exercises of my mind. Oh, dear madam, I doubt not, but I have your and my honored father's prayers daily for me. But give me leave to entreat you to request earnestly of the Lord that I may never faint under this severe stroke. Oh, I am afraid I shall conduct myself so as to bring dishonor on the religion which I profess. End quote. Wow. Mom, Dad, pray for me so that I don't ever lash out at God for this severe stroke or faint under it. I wouldn't want to bring disrepute upon the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? The Edwards home, this is a home built on the rock. And so the rains came and the wind came and it stood firm. Why? Because their hearts were clinging to God and to His Word, to His promises. John Todd was a man who was at the 1874 reunion. There was a big event that had happened. I've mentioned this in some of the other sermons where all the descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards got together 100 years later. And John Todd was a man at this 1874 reunion. And he was not an Edwards, but he had married one. He had married a direct descendant of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And here is his testimony. I just love this. Quote, "I married a wife, and it was years before I found out what made her so much my superior. But when I discovered that she belonged to the Edwards family and that she had their blood in her veins, I gave up the contest and have admitted all that she demanded ever since." The family was ready-made for adversity. These were extraordinary, God-fearing, Christ-loving, Bible-loving people. Ninthly, God gave them a lasting inheritance for their faithfulness. Psalm 127, we went through that some last Sunday night. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Jonathan and Sarah were keenly aware that God was the source of each and every one of these 11 children that He chose to bless them with. And they saw them as blessings. They saw them as offensive arrows that they were polishing and getting ready to send out into the world to be salt and light in that place. They knew full well that it was God filling their quiver with those arrows. Now, the Edwards' grandson, Timothy Dwight, was invited to become the president of Yale, but his church voted to refuse to let him leave. And here was their reason, quote, "that there hath been a constant, uninterrupted harmony and a good agreement with the people of this place." Here's one of the Edwards' grandchildren being told, "We will not let you leave. You cannot go be the president of Yale. We're going to keep you here." Will our children and grandchildren be that kind of a blessing to the world? I hope that as we look into their faces and look at the world around them and think about the time, the precious little time that we have to be with them, that we'll remember we want them to be a blessing to the world, our children and grandchildren, to bless others like Timothy Dwight, Jonathan Edwards' grandson. In the 1874 reunion of the Edwards clan, Mrs. Mary Edwards Whiting, the only living grandchild of Jonathan and Sarah, 92 years old at this reunion, she was unable to attend but sent this message that was read there. Quote, "She wishes to bear her testimony at that meeting to God's covenant faithfulness and to His covenant mercies to her and hers." God gave the Edwards a lasting inheritance for their faithfulness, and generations of people arose 100 years later to call them blessed. Will people do that with us? A question we need to ask. Tenthly and finally, in a lot of ways, this is almost just as important as the first thing. Remember, the first attribute of the Edwards family that made it shine so bright was this man's heart loved God and was a serious student of the Bible and loved the truth and loved Jesus and walked intimately with Him. Tenthly, Edwards' theology is a thoroughgoing Calvinism with a profound sense of sin and an even profounder sense of grace. Edwards' theology is a thoroughgoing Calvinism with a profound sense of sin and an even profounder sense of grace. I apologize ahead of time for some of these lengthy quotes, but I want you to hear this man's heart in his own words. I want you to hear him describe his own sinfulness, but also hear him describe the grace of God and His mercy. What is the sermon that everybody remembers by Jonathan Edwards that we had to read even in secular school? "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," right? This fire-breathing Calvinist. I just wanted to tell you something, though, about Jonathan Edwards. This man knew his heaven more than his hell. And when you read more of his sermons and look more at his writings, he delighted in knowing God. He was well aware of the danger that sinners labored under. And he tried with everything in his heart and soul through prayer and using the Word of God to bring sinners to a conviction of their sin. But I wish that everyone who read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God would also have to read the other sermon that he wrote called God Glorified in Man's Dependence Upon Him for Every Part of His Salvation. It is truly a wonderful sermon. Just a wonderful sermon. I remember where I was the first time I read that sermon. I was riding the bus. I used to ride the bus to downtown Cincinnati. It was about a 35-minute bus ride. I did lots of reading during that time, and I was reading that sermon, and it's just wonderful because he pulls the rug. He's thinking rationally. He's pulling the rug out of every conceivable thing anyone could possibly trust in for their salvation and pointing you to Christ, and it's just glorious stuff to read. And I remember reading that thinking, I wish everyone that read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God would also read this, to see this man knew his heaven better than he knew his hell in his preaching. But listen to Edwards. Despite his remarkable intellectual and pastoral gifts, he was a very humble man. And his humility was the byproduct of his closeness to Christ. Just listen to him in his own words from his diary talking about his own sinfulness. Quote, often since I lived in this town, I have had a very affecting view of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I have often been forced to shut myself up. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and of the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. When others that have come to talk with me about their soul concerns have expressed the sense they have of their own wickedness by saying that it seemed to them that they were as bad as the devil himself, I thought their expressions seemed exceeding faint and feeble to represent my wickedness. My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me perfectly ineffable and swallowing up all thought and imagination like an infinite deluge or mountain over my head. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. Very often for these many years, these expressions are in my mind and in my mouth, infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And it appears to me that were it not for free grace exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and glory of the great Jehovah and the arm of His power and grace stretched forth in all the majesty of His power and in all the glory of His sovereignty, I should appear sunk down in my sins below hell itself. Far beyond the sight of everything but the eye of sovereign grace that can pierce even down to such a depth. And yet it seems to me that my conviction of sin is exceedingly small and faint. It is enough to amaze me that I have no more sense of my sin. End quote. That's the most incredible description of human sinfulness I've ever read. And he says, and that's faint and nothing. And it amazes me that it's not even deeper than that. Kind of reminiscent of Martin Luther and Aurelius Augustine. If you read Augustine's Confessions, there's a guy who had a dark view of himself and of his own sin, but how much greater was their view of grace? The great Charles Spurgeon said that your doctrine of grace will only be as profound as your doctrine of sin. And so these men saw their sin. Luther, Augustine, Edwards. Now listen to his description of grace here. Edwards wrote, quote, I have a much greater sense of my universal, exceeding dependence on God's grace and strength and mere good pleasure of late than I used formerly to have, and have experienced more of an abhorrence of my own righteousness. Remember this morning? The very thought of any joy arising in me on any consideration of my own amiableness, performances, or experiences, or any goodness of heart or life, is nauseous and detestable to me. And yet, I am greatly afflicted with a proud and selfish, righteous spirit. Much more sensibly than I used to be formerly, I see that serpent rising and putting forth its head continually, everywhere, all around me. though it seems to me that in some respects I was a far better Christian for 2 or 3 years after my first conversion than I am now, and lived in a more constant delight and pleasure. Yet of late years, I have had a more full and constant sense of the absolute sovereignty of God and a delight in that sovereignty, and have had more of a sense of the glory of Christ as a mediator revealed in the gospel. One Saturday night, in particular, I had such a discovery of the excellency of the gospel above all other doctrines that I could not but say to myself, "This is my chosen light, my chosen doctrine, and of Christ, this is my chosen prophet." It appeared sweet beyond all expression to follow Christ and to be taught and enlightened and instructed by Him, to learn of Him and to live to Him. Ian Murray, in his book, Jonathan Edwards, A New Biography, which I just can't recommend enough. It's just got wonderful, wonderful stuff in it. Again, I apologize ahead of time. This is the last long quote I'm going to read you, I promise. But I wanted to read to you from Ian Murray. He said this about Edwards. He said, "Edwards' spiritual life was deeply affected by his belief that God owes salvation to no one, and that he may justly pardon, and that he may justly without pardon from any. The doctrines of election and reprobation teach that pardon is not a divine duty. As W.G.T. Shedd writes, whenever this truth is rightly received, it must have a practical effect. Without it, some of the indispensable characteristics of a genuine Christian experience are impossible." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying Edwards' conviction was that if you don't understand that, God owes salvation to no one. And the only reason there are any disciples of Christ on the earth, that he has any worshipers, are his sovereign good pleasure. Edwards is saying, and W.G.T. Shedd and Reformed theologians through the centuries have affirmed, that some of the most practical characteristics of Christian experience are impossible. If you believe you converted yourself, you will not have the kind of vision of God's greatness that Jonathan Edwards had. Murray continues, "Hence it is that St. Paul continually employs it in producing true repentance from sin, deep humility before God, utter self-distrust, sole reliance on Christ's sacrifice, and a cheering hope and confidence of salvation, founded not on the sinner's ability and what God owes him, but on God's gracious and unobliged purpose and covenant. This is the doctrine which elicits for Edwards the rapturous exclamation, 'Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! For who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.' This is the doctrine which instructs the believer to ascribe all his holy acts, even the act of faith itself, to the unmerited and sovereign grace of his redeeming God." Edwards' ministry was characterized by that very belief in supernatural conversion. And he believed so very firmly that it was only God and God alone who would work through the proclamation of the saving grace of God preached in the law and the gospel to bring sinners to Christ in a saving way. Remember the sermon on Philippians 2, 12 and 13 when Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is," who? "God, who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Jonathan Edwards stood firmly upon that conviction, and that's what ignited this incredible vision for God. Think about the implications of that. Have you ever had that moment where it finally hits you? God could have, in fact, should have left me in my sin. He could have justly discarded me and sent me away into hell. But he intervened. He reached down, as Edwards said more eloquently than I could ever say it, reached down to the darkest corner of hell itself and plucked us out of that place and saved us. Ian Murray wrote on page 429 of his biography of Edwards, commenting on Edwards' very important book, The Great Christian Doctrine of Original Sin Defended, wrote this, quote, "Man has a universal tendency to disregard God and to disobey his law. While the book is essentially theological and possibly the foremost ever written on the subject, Edwards' intention is unmistakably pastoral. Now listen carefully to the way Murray points this out. Edwards was convinced that superficial views of the gravity of human corruption were the primary cause of the neglect of commitment to a supernatural redemption. That's why Edwards wrote the book. He wanted to reason with people from Scripture so that they would see conversion supernatural. And therefore, our joy and what flows forth from our being when we worship God should be all the greater, knowing that it was God who selected us, God who effectually called us to Himself. God is the one who put the conviction of sin in my heart, who granted repentance and faith to me. And had He not chosen to do so, I would have happily stayed in my sins. Doesn't that magnify the grace of God to know that? Edwards said that. I mean, listen to the way Murray describes that. It's exactly right. Edwards was convinced that superficial views of the gravity of human corruption were the primary cause of the neglect of a commitment to a supernatural redemption. I look on the doctrine as of great importance, Edwards wrote in the preface of his book. Edwards goes on and says, "For if the case be such indeed that all mankind are by nature in a state of total ruin, then doubtless the great salvation by Christ stands in direct relation to this ruin as the remedy to the disease. The whole gospel must suppose it, and all real belief must be built upon it." Jonathan Edwards' theology was a thoroughgoing Calvinism, marked by a biblical, profound sense of his own sinfulness, of human sinfulness, and of the need for supernatural grace and supernatural intervention on the part of God. In all of his writings, all of his sermons, all of his books, could be seen as the great John Gerstner, who is the great Edwards scholar of the last generation. He said all of Jonathan Edwards' books and writings and sermons, if you put them all together, it's one gigantic, long, running commentary on Scripture. That's what he was doing. Jonathan Edwards was doing very careful exegesis, very careful analysis of the biblical text. The closing of Jonathan Edwards' life is sad to think about, because he had decided he was going to set aside some time and write his magnum opus. He was going to write a summary of Christian doctrine and theology, and as many of you, I'm sure, are familiar, Jonathan Edwards received an experimental smallpox vaccination, which went wrong, and he quickly lost his life. But some of his closing words and thoughts on his deathbed are remarkable to think about. He spoke of the uncommon union that he had with his precious wife, and the very last thing he said before he died, and many of the people in the room thought that he had already expired, but he said one last thing. He said, "Those who trust in God have no need to fear." And then he died. Remarkable man of God. Quite a legacy that he left behind. So real quick, just review. It all began in Jonathan Edwards' heart. Jonathan Edwards chose his wife carefully and well. Their marriage was characterized by intense mutual affection and respect. Family worship was something that Edwards enjoined upon his congregation constantly. It was something he was very committed to in his own home. Honor and obedience were secured from the children. The home was run by a very industrious, remarkable wife. Hospitality was a trademark of that home. The family, because of their devotion to Christ and to the Lord and to the Bible, was ready-made for adversity. And when adversity came and hard times came, they stood the test. God gave them a lasting inheritance for their faithfulness. Generations of people rose up and called them blessed and pointed to them as their spiritual forefathers. And finally, Edwards' theology is a thoroughgoing Calvinism, which is really just another way of saying it was thoroughly biblical. This man loved the Word of God and submitted to it and preached it faithfully and fearlessly all of his life. Let our lives and our homes, our marriages, our families imitate this great family however we possibly can by the grace of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks for men like Jonathan Edwards. And Lord, I know there are many people alive today who are godly in that same way, who have the same deep love for the Lord Jesus, which is not something attributable to them, but is something implanted in them. by their Creator. Father, help us to, with Jonathan Edwards, always have that sense of absolute dependence upon you for our every good. Every bit of love that we have for you, every bit of love that we have for righteousness, for the Bible, for one another, finds its source and origin in you. Left to ourselves, we are, as Edwards described, utterly hopeless, sunk to the blackest corner of hell. But you, because you are so wonderful, because you have chosen to glorify your grace by saving the likes of us, you plucked us away from that and have planted us upon the rock. Oh God, make us diligent to be followers of the Lord Jesus. Turn our eyes away from worthless things, from the things that would distract us from simple and pure devotion to the Lord Jesus. Help our marriages to reflect the love that Jesus has for His church. And Lord, I pray that our children would grow up and be like plants in their youth, as Psalm 144 speaks about young men, that our daughters would be like pillars sculpted in palace style. Father, help us to leave behind a lasting legacy of people who will call upon your name, and I pray it would start in each one of our hearts, that you would, by your grace, stir in us a deeper love for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.